Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Amos chapter 5 is where we left off. Wednesday nights, you probably know, we've been going through the Old Testament, specifically through the historical books, trying to understand the history, well, the history of the world and specifically the history of Israel through God's eyes. One lens through which we view that is the lens of the record that the Holy Spirit gives us in Scripture, the history that God has chosen to record. Out of all of the things that happened, God selected certain incidents and people and accounts and narratives to preserve for us. Another lens, though, through which we view the history of Israel, the lens that God shares with us is the prophets that He chose to speak through. The words that God was speaking at these different times of history, and to Israel in particular. In our study of Israel's history, we've made it to this mid-700s BC, the mid-8th century BC. And at this point in Israel's history, the kingdom is divided, and the kingdom that kept the name Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, they're on a toboggan ride straight to judgment. They have not one single good king in the 200 years that they had existed up to this point. And Jeroboam II, who's on the throne, as Amos is prophesying, isn't about to break that streak. He was a king bad in all of the ways that his namesake was bad. And it's not many years after Jeroboam that Israel ceases to exist. We know from history, 722 BC, it's game over. They're overrun by the Assyrians. And so we're picking up the story 30, 40, 50 years beforehand as God, through Amos, is trying to tell them, turn back now. God calls Amos. Amos is a farmer, he's a fig grower, and he's a sheep rancher from a tiny one-horse town way out in the sticks, 12 miles, which was a long ways in that time, out in the sticks, outside of Jerusalem, out past where the buses ran. And he says to Amos, yeah, go north, why don't you? Go up to Israel and try to talk some sense into them. I've got some things I want to say. I want to use you to do it. Bible doesn't tell us what Amos thought about that assignment. What was going through his mind as he trekked north? Was he thinking, this is foolish? This is a waste of time? Is this going to be dangerous? Are they going to hurt me? Scripture doesn't tell us. It just tells us that he obeyed. Maybe something to be learned there. But for the last 4.5 chapters, Amos has been faithfully delivering God's message. Starts off as kind of a Trojan horse. God disguises his intent a little bit. You know, he shows run before he drops back to pass. He has Amos start talking about all of Israel's neighbors. Neighbors that had attacked Israel, abused Israel, generally done Israel wrong. And God announces one at a time, yeah, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to judge them too. And as we read that a couple of weeks ago, we sort of pictured Israel cheering louder and louder with each of the city-states, each of the peoples that God said, yeah, I'm coming for them. I'm going to get Syria. And Israel says, yeah. I'm going to get Edom. And Israel says, oh, yeah. I'm going to get the Philistines, and Israel says, it's about time, Lord, go get them. Then comes chapter 2, and God says, and when I'm done, I'm going to judge Judah. You remember Judah, the two tribes that stayed south. And then in chapter 3, God lowers the boom, and he says, and before I do any of that, before I get around to any of what I just said I was going to do, Israel, I'm coming for you. And last week, chapter 3, chapter 4, and even part of the way into chapter 5, we took a big bite. God describes in painful detail exactly what he's judging Israel for. We pictured sort of a courtroom scene. God reading the list of charges, the indictment, if you will. And by the time Amos was done, man, I mean, it's clear Israel was guilty. Anybody listening even a little bit knew the prosecution had made its case. Overwhelming evidence. Anyone halfway paying attention, yeah, that's us. We're sinners. At which point God does something really remarkable. Chapter 5, verse 14, this is kind of where we left off last week. God says to Israel, so if you know you're guilty, if you know I'm describing you, if you realize you've got nowhere to run and nowhere to hide, why not turn back? Why not, you know, repent? What if you started choosing, oh, I don't know, good instead of evil? Because if you did, maybe we wouldn't have to proceed to the sentencing phase of this whole trial. God says, this can still turn out okay. In fact, I really want it to turn out okay. But for things to turn out okay, you have to turn around, God says to Israel. He's presenting Israel with the same choice God always gives Israel. Obey and receive my blessing. Keep disobeying and receive my judgment. And even though Israel has disobeyed again and again and again and again and again and again and again, God still, one more time, says to Israel, is this going to be your final answer? You sure you don't want to phone a friend? Do you want to ask the audience? But even as he asks the question, God is God. He's outside time. He knows what Israel's answer is going to be. He knows that Israel is going to keep on keeping on, same as they have for the last 200 years as a divided nation, same as a lot of Israel's united history even before that, going her own way, doing her own thing, thinking that the black letter of God's word somehow doesn't apply to them, even though it's written to them. And so verse 16, therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. God knows they aren't going to repent. And so he starts talking about the results of their decision to not repent. He's enumerated all of the crimes. Now he's going to talk about the punishment. They shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing, and all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I'll pass through you, says the Lord. And the unmistakable image there, God says, I'll pass through you. What would that evoke in the minds of every Jew? Probably the night that the Lord passed through Egypt and left a wake of dead firstborn sons. God says there's going to be a funeral in Israel. There'll be professional mourners, but the professional mourners won't be enough. That was the thing in those days. If you had a funeral, you'd hire people specifically to wail and to cry out and to lament so that everybody knew that you were really sorry and felt really bad. God says, yeah, the professionals aren't going to be enough. We're going to have to draft people. In fact, everyone will be wailing. Notice the absolute statements. All streets, all highways, all vineyards. It's going to be comprehensive. It's going to be thorough. It's going to be everywhere. Why? Because God's giving Israel exactly what Israel's been asking for. Verse 18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. You think you want God to come. You have this crazy notion that you want to see Jesus face to face. I don't think so, God says. You desire the day of the Lord. You keep using that phrase. I don't think you know what that phrase means, God is saying to Israel. Because what did Israel think they wanted? They wanted the kingdom of the Lord. And we can understand why. We talked an awful lot about it a few months ago when we were studying Revelation 20. And from there, we went back to Isaiah 11. And that was just getting written about the same time that Amos is speaking. But Israel had the promise of Messiah. Israel had Psalm 72. Flip over there real quickly. Israel had the descriptions of the kingdom of the Lord that her Messiah was going to usher in. Psalm 72, written by Solomon. Pick it up, verse 3. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He'll bring justice to the poor. He'll save the children of the needy, break in pieces the oppressor. Drop down to verse 7. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace. Verse 8, dominion from sea to sea. Verse 9, his enemies will lick the dust. Verse 12, he'll deliver the needy, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He'll spare the poor and the needy. He'll save the souls of the needy, redeem their life from oppression and violence. Precious shall be their blood in his sight. Verse 16, an abundance of grain. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. Blessed, verse 18, be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. That was clearly a messianic psalm. It was clearly describing to the people of Israel what the day of Messiah's coming would be like. And so they were saying, yeah, that's what we want. But what Israel forgot, or what she maybe hadn't quite figured out, the day of the Lord doesn't begin with God pouring out his blessings. The day of the Lord begins with judgment. I should have had you stay in Psalms. Flip over to Psalm 2. If you were with us in Revelation, you about have it memorized, I'm sure. How does the day of the Lord begin? Not with the millennial kingdom, but with the nations raging and the people plotting a vain thing, the kings of the earth setting themselves, the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his what? Wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. That comes first. Stay in Psalms, by the way. We're going to come back before we're done. That's how the day of the Lord begins, with God's wrath. Well, that's not us, says Israel. He's talking about he's talking about other people. God loves us. Yeah, he does. God loves Israel. That's why he's giving Israel a second chance. But even more than he loves Israel, God loves obedience. God loves holiness. And he's saying to Israel, yeah, you're exactly none of those things. You're neither holy nor obedient. And so you've traded my blessings for what's behind door number two, my wrath. Verse 18, God says, you think you want the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? You have this idea it's going to be rainbows and butterflies. No, for God's enemies, of which Israel you have made yourself one, it will be darkness and not light. And darkness not just in the sense of who turned off the lights, darkness in the sense of punishment, darkness in the sense of reckoning. If you were with us in Revelation, you remember the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments? See, God knows that's what his wrath is going to be like. He knows that when he starts pouring, he's not going to stop pouring until he's poured it all out. And so he's saying, Israel, really? That's what you think you... I don't think you understand what you're asking for. Here's what it's going to be like. Verse 19, it'll be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. It's almost... There's an Alanis Morissette song in there somewhere, isn't there? Isn't it ironic? You get out of the frying pan, you're into the fire. The idea is God is saying to Israel, yeah, I hear you singing to me. You're singing all your Tomlin. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. But you really don't. Because if we meet face to face right now, God says it's going to be judgment after judgment after judgment. Read your Bibles more carefully, Israel. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Verse 20. Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? I would think you'd want to avoid it rather than run headlong toward it. And here between verse 20 and verse 21, we have to imagine Israel's response. Because there's kind of a rhetorical conversation happening. God says this, and God knows Israel's response. He knows that Israel's going to be shocked, offended. Shocked, I say, to find out that gambling is going on in this establishment. So God sort of anticipates this response, and he says, in effect, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, but God, we worship you. We praise you. We bring offerings before you. Doesn't all of that count for something? Doesn't that cover our sin? God says, well, the thing is, verse 21, I despise your feast days. And I don't savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them anymore. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Yeah, you gather together. You pray prayers. You sing songs. You offer offerings. And if you think I'm pleased by any of that, you're out of your mind. God says, those things don't please me. They offend me. They anger me. Why? Because we read in the last chapter, Israel was just going through the motions, observing all of the right rituals, but that's all they were, rituals, not reality. Empty observance, form without function. And so verse 23, God says, enough! Just stop it. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. I had somebody try to use this once as a proof text for why we shouldn't have guitars in worship. And I said, no, this is why you should never read just one Bible verse. Read a couple above, read a couple afterwards, or you won't know what God is actually saying. Instruments aren't the issue. The hearts in the bodies that are playing the instruments, that's what God cares about. Why are we playing and singing? Why are we gathering and praying? Is it habit? Is it tradition? Is it because our parents did? Is it because we come here and we feel good? Or is it actually worship, from that old English word worth-ship, ascribing worth to God, declaring His greatness, proclaiming His attributes, and bringing our hearts into alignment with His? We know, we remind each other often, faith without works is dead, right? When we finish Peter, we're going to read James. James is going to tell us that. Faith without works is dead. But the opposite is also true. Works without faith is meaningless, empty, pointless, and actually offensive to God. Back in verses 14 and 15, God says to Israel, come to me, but come to me on the basis of my mercy. Confess your sin, because you know how much I love you. And repent. Turn away from it because you know that it's abhorrent. You're not completely wrong. God is saying, you know how much I want to bless you. Let me bless you. But come to me on the basis of heart. But if you don't think you're doing anything wrong, if you refuse to hear my words of rebuke, if you really want to stand on your righteousness and presume on my mercy, if you want to say, God, we're going to ignore what you've asked us to do and we're going to ask you to cover our sin anyway, God says, okay, have it your way. Verse 24, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. How scary are those words? You know your life, just like I know my life. What would it mean if God said to you tonight, yeah, let's let justice run over you like water? I think we'd be talking about Noah and the flood all over again, wouldn't we? None of us would survive. None of us could stand in the face of God's judgment. And so God says to Israel, if you want to be about righteousness, we can do that. But I don't think you'll like how the story ends. Because as long as Israel has been Israel, they've been rebels. Before they even entered the land, verse 25, God says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? And maybe you did, but verse 26, you also carried Sikketh, your king. The Septuagint says that that's Molech, a false god we're more familiar with. And she and your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. The idea is, Israel, you were wandering through the desert, you had the tabernacle, you had the ark, but every time you ran into a new tribe or a new people, you said, hey, let's pick up their god and bring their god along too. And that was the generation, sort of implicit in what God is saying here. He's saying, that was the generation that was dying off in the desert, that saw me bring plagues against Egypt, that saw the angel of death slay the firstborn, that saw me part the Red Sea, that saw me feed them in the wilderness, that saw me bring water from a rock. And they felt the need to have a backup god, a spare god, just in case I let him down. Yeah, the whole time you were offering sacrifices at the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was portable. It could travel. But even then, there was a gap in those earliest days before Israel entered the land, but a gap between what Israel said with her lips and what she actually believed in her heart. Got to pause and say, be careful. Don't let yourself start to get smug. Because it's easy to do when we read about Israel, isn't it? How did they not see? Why did they not get it? God bent over backwards to explain it to them. Oh, those silly, silly Jews. Yeah, point one finger, three pointing back at us, right? The men's breakfast on Saturday, Robbie took us to Psalm 1, and I saw something that I'd never seen before. Hopefully you stayed in Psalm 2, and you can just flip over a page. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I always read that poetically. You know, that Hebrew habit of saying the same thing two or three times different ways, just to get the point across. But then I got to thinking, you know, those are slightly different things. Standing in the path, sitting in the seat, walking in the council. And how many of us settle for two out of three? How many people do you know that settle for one out of three? They stand with us on Sundays. They walk righteously through a lot of the week. But what about where they sit, for example? What about when they're alone during their free time? Yeah, they stand, they walk, but is where they're sitting honoring to God? Or do they carve out an allowance, an exception, where God's law doesn't apply, where they don't meditate on His goodness and grace? Is there a zone in their lives that is, well, this is my me time, and I'll get back to you, God, in a little bit? God's not calling you or me to a weekly or a twice weekly here on a Wednesday night ritual any more than He was calling Israel to a ritual. He's calling us all the more so to a 24/7 relationship. He wants to shape our hearts. He wants to guide our thoughts. He wants to lead our actions. And if that's not our relationship with God day in and day out, morning, noon, night, an hour or two a week isn't going to change that. And Israel's hour or two a week didn't make up for her not standing, not sitting, not walking. So verse 27, God says, "Therefore I'll send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." What's beyond Damascus? It's Assyria. God is saying, yeah, I'm going to exile you to Assyria. Amos chapter 6, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." Zion would be to the south, Samaria to the north. So God here is addressing all of His people, north and south, because Judah's not that far behind where Israel was at. And He says to them, woe. I think it was John Corson who said, every time you read W-O-E, woe, in Scripture, you should substitute W-H-O-A, woe. And that works here. Israel should have slowed down. They should have thought harder. They were paying attention to all the wrong things. God says, you think you're doing well. Notable people in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Sort of a weird phrase, but God is saying, your prosperity has, you're right, made you the envy of all the nations around you. You think that you've arrived. You think that you've made it. Not that different than the place that you and I live. From humble beginnings and through some hard times in less than 200 years, wow, our star is shining brighter than empires that have been around for centuries. And Israel's saying, yeah, we made it. We've arrived. But when you get right down to it, God asks in verse 2, are you really any better, Israel, than the nations around you? Are you really any different? Verse 2, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Is their territory greater than your territory? But of course, they can't see that. They should, because Israel has had prophets telling them for decades, really for centuries, Israel, humble yourself. But for centuries, Israel has been doing what you and I do so much of the time. They've been kicking the can down the road. Ray Stedman quoted him this weekend, his philosophy of the world. He says, the philosophy of the world is me first, get it now, run from what's unpleasant. Someone pointed out Sunday afternoon to me that in another teaching, he actually articulated an alternative version. Me first, get it now, nothing bad will happen to you. They both work, don't they? Isn't that the prevailing wisdom of the world? Me first, get it now. Don't worry, nothing bad is going to happen. And so we don't put down the sin that we know that we really should. The thing that we do that we know is offending God and hurting us and the people around us. We don't pick up the discipline that we know would really help, whether it's prayer or time in God's Word daily or private worship. We don't pick it up, even though we've seen it help other people. We know those times that we have brought it into our lives, it's made a difference. But we say, no, we're special. It doesn't apply to me. I don't have time. Or I have time. I have lots of time to get right before God before judgment comes. I don't have to worry. Nothing bad is going to happen, at least not for a long, long time. Sorry, God says in verse 3, it doesn't actually work that way. In fact, verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who don't imagine it's going to happen to you soon or in your lifetime, and assume that you have time, and so live your life purely for yourself, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches. And the picture here is exactly what you think it is. God's talking about sex and the preoccupation with all things sexual that was taking root in Israel. Ivory, that connects us to Ahab. He built houses of ivory. We talked about that last week. And interesting, all through history, idolatry and adultery always seem to go hand in hand. Idolatry and adultery, idolatry and perversion. So that's one thing that God points out that Israel is doing, pursuing me first. Get it now. Nothing bad is going to happen. Eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. The picture here is gluttony, just broadening the fact that Israel was all about sensual indulgence. Singing idly, verse 5, to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourself musical instruments like David. Again, not condemning David and not condemning the stringed instruments that David invented. No, because David used those instruments to honor and praise God. God is saying, you're inventing instruments to honor and praise yourself. You're using instruments to worship your flesh. You're singing songs about things that I frown upon, that I call evil, like another nation I know. Verse 6, you who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourself with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You're living in luxury, God says, while ignoring the poor. How does any of that glorify me, God asks? How do you call any of that worship? You might not be worshiping a golden calf, or maybe you are, but at the heart of all of it, God says, you're worshiping yourself. And that's just as bad. In fact, that's probably worse because you know that you're not worthy of glory, honor, and praise. And you and I know that we're not. We know better than Israel does because we have the Holy Spirit to remind us. Back to Israel, verse 7, God says, judgment is coming. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The first will be last. In other words, the Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I'll deliver up the city and all that is in it. How many times in Scripture do we read, the one who's lifted up in pride will be brought low? It'll come to pass, verse 9, that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he'll say to one in the house, are there any more with you? And then someone will say, none. And he'll say, hold your tongue. We dare not mention the name of the Lord. Not clear what's going on here. Some commentators wonder, is this disease, is this plague or pestilence that so often follows in the wake of a war? You know, plumbing and sanitation and so forth is knocked out. And so there's a second wave of death that follows the violence. But notice whatever's going on, notice what's changed. Just like this, God is saying you're going to go from a nation that says God loves us, he'd never hurt us, to a nation that's saying, shh, don't mention God's name. He might realize he missed us and come back and smite us. If God wanted to kill them, they'd already be dead. But we get the picture, right? False confidence is replaced by dread. And with good reason, verse 11, behold, the Lord gives a command. He'll break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. See, God's not a respecter of persons. He's a discerner of the heart. So God is saying, hey, wealth, poverty, it's not going to make a difference. My judgment's going to come against everybody. Verse 12, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Okay, weird questions. But remember, Amos is a farmer. So he's talking like a farmer. He's using a farming idiom. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? The answer to both questions is obviously no. You don't do something that you know has no chance of succeeding. And God is saying, but Israel, you do. For centuries, you've tried and tried, and you've turned justice into gall. The fruit of righteousness, you've turned it into wormwood. You've redefined justice for yourself, Israel. You've come up with your own definition of righteousness. You've called good evil and evil good. How did you expect that to turn out? You who rejoice over Lodebar, who say, have we not taken Karnim for ourselves by our own strength? You're taking credit for God's victories. Do you really think that's a good idea? All the decisions you're making, God says, they're going to turn out just about as well as crops planted on rocks. You've sown the wind, it's time to reap the whirlwind. But behold, I'll raise up a nation against you, O house of Washington, says the Lord God of hosts, and they'll afflict you from the entrance of Bangor, Maine, to the valley of the Rio Grande. Okay, obviously not what it says. Too many of you didn't react. Yeah, Amos says from Hamath to the valley of Aruba. He's talking from the Syrian border up to the north, all the way to the boundary of Judah to the south. But maybe tonight as we wind up, we should wonder, is it possible that God might raise up an enemy to afflict us from Bangor in the north to the Rio Grande in the south? Now let me be clear, nothing in Scripture says that he will. The prophecies that we've been reading, those are prophecies for Israel and not for the United States. We can't just gratuitously place ourselves in Scripture. At the same time, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character doesn't change. His attributes don't change. And as we read God's indictments in these chapters, his description of both crime and punishment, I think we'd be foolish to just dismiss them and say there's nothing there for us. There's nothing in those pages that applies to us. Isn't that exactly what Israel thought? Isn't that exactly what Israel did? Glance back up at chapter 6, verse 1. Whoa. Whoa, Israel thought she was the greatest nation in the world. Israel was enjoying unprecedented peace and prosperity. Imagine that her borders were secure. Verse 2, God asks, really? You think you're better than everyone else. Are you really better by any measure that matters to me? Verse 3, let's be honest, our national motto, ours here tonight, might as well be me first, get it now, nothing bad will happen. Because verse 4, we're a nation obsessed with sex. We make Israel look like prudes. And we're a gluttonous nation. The average American family eats more in a day than the average family in the world eats in a week. Verse 5, we spend more on entertainment than the gross national product of most countries, virtually all of which celebrate sin. And verse 6, when we're not distracting ourselves to death, we're drinking, shooting, snorting, gaming, gambling ourselves numb. And we don't care about the poor, not really. Not even in our churches. Not the way that we used to. Not like we're supposed to, because we've decided to delegate that responsibility to our government. What does God say is going to happen to the nation that does those things? What does God say about the nation for whom those things are true? He says, whoa. Yes, God is talking to Israel, but before he put Israel on notice, what did he do? He took a tour of the region. And God said, one by one, going to judge them, going to judge them, going to judge them, going to judge them. Even says to Israel back in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, Israel, remember in the good old days, I used you to judge the Canaanites for their sin. What's the point? The point is, yes, God is speaking to Israel, but some of what he says to Israel reminds us God judges nations. usually warns them ahead of time, which is, I think, part of why God called Amos to go to Israel, so that when he was done speaking, he'd go back to Judah and maybe give Judah a heads up. But I'm convinced, why did God include this prophecy in Scripture? I'm certain that God spoke prophecy to Israel that we don't have recorded in the Bible. Why was this preserved? I think at least one of the reasons is to warn us. Not the United States specifically. I don't think that we're that special. But I think God is warning any nation that imagines itself to be unique, that fancies itself the apple of God's eye, that allows itself to believe that it's not subject to God's rules or is somehow exempt from His standard of righteousness. I wonder sometimes when God hears our leaders give speeches that call good evil and call evil good, and then end those speeches with the phrase, "God bless America." I wonder sometimes when He looks down on us as a nation and sees how we spend our Sundays, or what we do on the Saturday nights before our Sundays, or how we celebrate the anniversary of His Son's birth. I wonder if God isn't maybe saying something along the lines of chapter 5, verse 21. "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I don't savor your assemblies, and I'm not that crazy about your sacrifices either. Let justice run down like water." Even in our churches, when God hears so much of what is taught in so many of our churches, everyone goes to heaven, there's no such place as hell, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, what matters is that God wants you to be happy. Those are all the same lies that Israel comforted herself with. And I wonder if God isn't saying, "Woe to you," verse 18, "who desire the day of the Lord. What good is it, the day of the Lord, to you? It's going to be darkness, not light." I think the Lord is saying that. I don't know how He can't be. I think the only reason He's not saying it to us more directly as a nation is He's already said it. It's right here in His Word. We know. This book tells us. We spent 6 months studying. We know how the story ends. When the day of the Lord comes, it begins with 7 years of judgment after judgment after judgment. As quickly as one lifts, another falls. Chapter 5, verse 19, the one who escapes the lion is going to run headlong into the bear. And the United States is not going to be exempt. If anything, God's judgment against us is going to be greater, for the same reason that God said His judgment against Israel would be greater. We can't plead ignorance. The gospel has come to the United States like it has to very few nations in history. And with great revelation comes great responsibility. And so for us, as much or more than any nation, the day of the Lord is going to be dark. No brightness in it. So what do? We wake up. Sunday we talked about looking up. And that's important too. But before we can look up, we've got to wake up. And we have to see our nation that we love dearly indicted here on the pages of God's Word. We have to not turn away. We have to admit the things that God says hit home. We've got to realize when we read Israel, God could just as easily be talking about the United States. And we've got to notice if God's talking to the United States, He's got to be talking to the churches in the United States. If Israel's a warning to the United States, where are we in what we've read tonight? Where are you and I, Bible-believing Christians, reading God's Word tonight, taking it seriously? I think we're Amos. Think about who Amos was. No one special. Not a man of status or standing. Wasn't even from Israel. God called him up from Judah. Where he was what? Farmer and sheep rancher. Calls him north to a land that wasn't his own. And he calls him to warn Israel, sure. called to say to Israel, hey, I'm warning you so that you can't say I didn't warn you. But I think God also called Amos north so that when he was done with his ministry, he could go back and warn Judah and say to Judah, hey, there's still time for us, but we got to get serious. We don't have to go the way that they're going, but we need to turn back now. Is God calling us to be salt and light in our nation? I absolutely think he is. But I also think that one reason that God is rousing us out of our slumber, pulling us out of our homes and our schools and our plants and our lazy boy recliners, is to be salt and light right here in his church. Because who are we if we're not ranchers, sheep ranchers, and farmers? Let me rephrase it just a little bit. Who are we if we're not workers in the field, workers in the harvest? Who are we if we aren't those who care for sheep? That brings it into focus a little bit. It might be too late for the United States. I pray it isn't, but you know and I know the United States doesn't appear in prophecy, which means that sometime between now and the events that we read about in Scripture, something happens. We're no longer dominant on the world stage the way that we are today. Something happens to make us irrelevant. Only two ways I can think of that that happens. The first is revival. And so many people are saved that when the rapture happens, the nation that's left is irrelevant. Praise God, wouldn't that be awesome? Here's the second possibility, though, and I think we need to be sober-minded and considerate. The second is that God judges us even before the tribulation. We're just so stinking ripe for judgment, God decides to not wait. And I don't think anyone would accuse God of being unfair if he decides to do that. Our national sin certainly exceeds that of Israel. Billy Graham said if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said that like 40 years ago. It's not less true today. Only two possible futures for the United States that I can see, and only two things that I think we need to be about in the light of those two possibilities. The first is to be, like Amos, workers in the harvest. Sooner or later, God's going to judge the United States. We need to be workers in the harvest. We need to be farmers. We need to be evacuating as many souls as possible before judgment comes. Evacuating them to the only safe place, to God, to salvation in Jesus Christ. But the second and equally important calling on our life is we need to be sheep breeders. And it's interesting, Holy Spirit kind of carefully doesn't call Amos a shepherd. He's not the guy chasing sheep around. He's a breeder. He's raising them. Why does he do that? I don't know. Maybe it's so that you wouldn't be able to sit there tonight and say, shepherd, that's your job, Patrick. Better get on it. Better get on the stick. You're losing them. I think raising sheep is a responsibility we all share. As parents, intercessors, encouragers, mentors. Because while we're out there trying to rescue people from the world and Satan, we got to realize that Satan is trying to steal people out of the church. And we see it happen, don't we? People worshiping with us one week and they're taken out the next week by drugs, by porn, by sin, by whatever. Whatever form it takes, they decide to stop living for God and go back to living for themselves. They decide to believe the lie that the way to live is me first. Get it now. Nothing bad will happen. How does that happen? It happens when we let each other isolate. Happens when we don't let anybody ask us, hey, are you walking in the counsel of the ungodly? Are you standing in the path of sinners? Are you sitting in the seat of the scornful? Or are you delighting yourself in the Lord? I really want to know. The world will tell us that it's okay. We can serve God in our flesh too. We can read about heaven on Sundays, live like hell the rest of the week. The world's going to tell us God's a God of love. He doesn't want us to worry about sin and hell that's unpleasant. Just enjoy yourself. How does someone spend even one Sunday here or even one solid hour reading their Bible and buy into those kind of lies? It happens. You know what happens. It happens when we don't think it's anybody's business to ask us how we're doing, and when we don't think it's our job to put our arm around anybody and ask how they're doing. But Scripture says we're to be part of one another, feeding one another, strengthening one another, protecting each other, keeping each other healthy. One reason Israel didn't listen to God, they looked to the south. They looked to Judah. Judah wasn't doing much better. And so they said, well, what's the incentive to change? We've got everything that they've got, plus we're rich. The United States isn't going to listen to God if they look to the church and say they're not that different than we are. They've got all the same sin that we have, all the same bickering and fighting. They don't seem any happier. And besides, we've got sin. God has called us, I'm convinced, to be Amos. Just like Amos, we're strangers in a strange land, right? This world is not our home. And we're called, yes, without question, to harvest souls from the land. But our ability to harvest souls from Israel is going to be really limited if we're not also at the same time raising sheep in Judah. And we'll have no hope, none, zero, of seeing revival in our nation unless we, you and me, us, we are seeking and praying for revival in our hearts. It's not going to happen out there until it happens in here. It's not going to happen in here until it happens in here. But the odds go up. The odds go way, way up, I think, if we're nurturing revival in our hearts and in the hearts that God gives us, those that He sends us and births from within us. And if we say, hey, it's our job, it's part of what we do as a family to raise sheep, to protect them and to shelter them and to feed them. Lord, teach us to be sheep ranchers. We get so focused on our ministry out in the world. And You want us out in the world. You want us declaring Your gospel. You want us warning sinners. You want us offering hope. You want us just humbly out there being beggars, telling other beggars where we found bread. But Lord, You also want us to invest in each other, to protect each other. We're sheep, and we're so easily frightened. We're sheep, and we're so easily confused. We're sheep, we're so easily misled. Lord, use us to strengthen one another. Use us to point one another towards You, our true shepherd. Use us to remind each other to follow You and only You. Help us grow strong in You. Help us discover new depths of Your love, new passion and commitment to Your word. Lord, birth revival among us, because it's truly when we are worshiping and when we are praising and we are surrendered to Your love and Your will that we will have the greatest impact on this world, and that we might help by Your grace turn our nation to repentance. Lord, we seek more of You in our lives, and we know that You seek more of our lives in You. Draw us to Your heart, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.